The title of our study tonight is The Rainbow, a Sign of God's Abounding Grace. We all want God's blessing. And many times in life, there are various things that occur in the Christian's life that would possibly make us think that we have lost God's blessing. But I want to encourage you tonight that if you have believed in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have been born again, there is no way that God can take away His blessing to you, and He will prove His blessings to you by making you more like Jesus Christ. But that doesn't mean that things are going to go easy for you. One of the other things that we see in this chapter that's very clear is that God gives space for repentance to mankind, and He promises not to bring judgment until the end of the world. And so here we have a beautiful picture of God's abounding grace breaking through the clouds. Every time you see a rainbow, you have what the theologians would call a sacrament, and we get afraid of that word. It just means a representation of something. The sacrament of the rainbow, not talking about Catholic theology here, the symbol of the rainbow is the grace of God. When you see a rainbow, you ought to consider that God is patient. He's loving and kind and merciful. Aren't you glad that He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance? Some people want to have theological debates about that. We need to take the word as is. And that verse is referring to God's nature, that He takes no delight in the death of the wicked. That's the kind of God that He is. So God must deal with sin, and Genesis 6 through 8 shows us that God cannot keep silent. Sin is so monstrous that God must deal with it. Now, we're all in favor with that until it comes to us. When it comes to us, we want to make excuses. We want to break the second commandment to our own image. And we want to say, God is more like me. I'm reasonable and I don't send sinners to hell. But God is reasonable being in the universe, and He must deal with sin because it is so monstrous. But remember in Romans where Paul says, where sin abounded, grace did what? It abounded much more. It did much more abound. And I think of the prayer. Brother Roy would appreciate this. The prayer of the Jews of old and of today. We find it throughout the Psalms, but you can find it in Psalm 67. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make His face to shine upon us. Selah. Favor with God. That's our desire. That's what God's blessing is. It is His very presence in our life. And all of that blessing was removed from the earth. The earth was judged, and only those who were safe in the ark were spared. And so we come in our series to Genesis chapter 8 and verse number 20. As Noah descended from the ark with his family and the animals, he sanctified the day with worship. The right response to God's blessing in our lives, and that blessing is found in Christ Jesus. Read the first few verses of Ephesians. Every spiritual blessing is ours in Christ Jesus. The right response to God's blessing in our life is to worship Him. It's to worship Him. And so as He descended, as Noah descended from the ark with his family, he sanctified the day with worship. And just like God accepted Abel's offering, He accepts Noah's. There's many flashbacks to the very beginning of creation in this chapter. God starts over. He starts afresh. He's a God of grace. His mercies are new every morning. Great is His faithfulness. This is the God that we serve, and we see it over and over and over again. We see it right here in Genesis 8. Look at verse 20. When the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in His heart, underline those words. Those are powerful. the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. So he will not strike the earth in the same way as he had done, according to verse 21. In the end, he will strike the earth again, but it will not be in the same way. It will be through fire. We learn that in the New Testament. But Noah responded to God's blessing by worshiping the Lord. And when you are blessed in Christ Jesus, worship becomes the central pillar of your life. Some people say, well, you know what? I can't make time for worship because I've got this obligation, I've got that obligation. Listen, God sanctified the Sabbath day at the opening creation. The seventh day before the law, he sanctified it. And in the New Testament, we have the believers taking one day out of seven and worshiping the Lord on that first day of the week to commemorate the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And listen, as believers, get this, want to be like Noah. We ought not to tag worship on to the end of all of our other responsibilities. Worship ought to be the driving engine of our life. Both private and public worship ought to drive us. So you pray without ceasing. You have your times with the Lord in quiet. You read your Bible from cover to cover, and then from cover to cover again. And you're like the blessed man in Psalm 1, delighting in the law of the Lord day and night. So that drives your life. But then there's that formal worship, that external worship, that corporate worship, where we join together, and this is a command throughout the New Testament, we join together with the body, and we come not just to hear the preaching, to be edified ourselves, but to do the edifying, to do the work of ministry before and after we meet, we're talking with people. By the way, don't just get in your comfortable clique. Seek out the least among us and speak with those who you don't even know among the body. Love those whom Jesus died for. You know, this is the right response to God's blessing. Noah comes off the ark. He sees that he's saved. What a picture of Jesus that ark is. When you see that you're saved, you ought to want to worship God, not just on this day or that day, but every day and every moment, and everything that we do should be dedicated to the worship of God. And by the way, as you respond to blessing, you will be further blessed. Now, think about, secondly, the reward of God's blessing. We see that the reward of the blessing here in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 9 is that God blesses Noah to be fruitful. And he tells him, have dominion over all the earth and eat. Kill and eat. So we see family and food. God blessed Noah and his sons, verse 1, and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. You know, that's still in our Bibles. Sometimes we have to step out of our culture to be able to see it. But all around the world, I saw it when I was in Europe, the pressure of the culture is to make families smaller. And really, the motivation for that is narcissism. It is selfishness. It is, you know, who Narcissus was. He was the character that fell in love with his own image. And that's what this culture is all about. Look at Facebook, look at Twitter. People are in love with their own image, and they want to promote themselves. And so children, they are a blessing, but they are a lot of work. Can all the mothers say amen? The trend in this country is that we are losing our culture. We are losing our values. You know why? Scientifically, you got to have 2.2 or something children per family in order to preserve your values and your culture, right? Do you know who is taking over the world right now? Islam. Do you know how they're doing that? They're doing it through their families. And so We need to understand that this is a command from God that we should be fruitful and multiply. We are to raise up families. You know, our children are not like a necklace that we wear around our neck to show off. They are one of the reasons God leaves us on the earth. And we are to devote our whole heart and life to those precious children, to raise them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And you're saved. We all profess to be saved. We have the Lord Jesus Christ in our heart. And sometimes I get so excited, I say, I'm saved and I have a family. I don't have to redo this. I get to do it right the first time. And today, the mercies of God are new. Wherever you are in your life, you can do it right now. Children, it says in Psalm 127:3, children are an heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb, a reward. It's God's reward to us. Now, I want to ask you, if you're married, can you say that you are encouraging a culture of fruitfulness? The Lord says to be fruitful and multiply. Are you encouraging that? Or are you those that when you see a family of 4, 5, 6 children, you go, you know, that's ingrained in us in this culture, and we've got to put off that old thinking and put on biblical thinking that fruitfulness is great. Now, we don't judge either way. If you have 1, 2, 3, God makes the quiver full, whatever amount of children He gives you. But we ought to be promoting a family culture in our home, in our church. Listen, the scriptures say that a woman's work is in the home. Boy, that sounds like so ancient, doesn't it? But the scriptures tell us very clearly that a woman, a wife, a mother is a worker in the home. And so if you have that opportunity, you need to take it. You need to give all of the time that you are able to spend in the home. You need to give it to the home. And then, of course, we read in verses 2 through 4 about food. Look at this. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens and everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. In the ancient days, witchcraft would proceed with ceremonies of drinking of blood. There was mystical power in the blood, and God forbid the defiling of that which is a symbol, and the life is in the blood, pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. So they were not allowed to do that. But they were given all things. Now, in the very first part of the scriptures, animals are killed for clothing. And then they're killed for sacrifice. And now God in Genesis 9:3 says, not only do you have the plants, you get to eat the flesh. And so they're to eat, they're to celebrate, they're to partake. And all throughout the scriptures, when you see food, it's not just about filling your belly. It's about building and edifying. That's why we're to open up our homes and be hospitable, and we're to cook, and we're to put on a good meal. Look, family and food are ways that you can build the body of Christ. Do it. Eat with your friends. Eat with lost people. Eat with saved people. Evangelize. Edify. Eat. God says to eat. We ought to eat. With family and friends, it's good. Laugh, enjoy yourself, and preach the gospel with your life and with your words. Is your home a place of open arms and hospitality for God's people, for lost people? It's amazing. We go evangelizing on Saturdays. I can't think of a time, I have a bad memory, but I can't think of a time that we've gone out and not been invited into a home of a lost person. Now, if the lost will do that, how much more should our homes be open for ministry, for eating, for celebrating? I'll make this quick rabbit trail, but I have to talk about the Lord's table. The Lord's table is very important. That's a corporate meal for the church, and Jesus participates. He's there. He's present. The saints are present. The church universal is all there. The great cloud of witnesses. And we have a meal with the church universal. Listen, we're going to actually move the Lord's table to once a month instead of quarterly, not Agape Sunday, but we're going to have the Lord's table more often. And so, though we may not have a big fellowship time, we are going to have it once a month. That's important because we, first of all, we're celebrating together with a meal. We are also remembering the grace of Christ. We're cleansing ourselves. And it's a serious, sober time. We need more of that in our church's life. Look at thirdly in verses 4 through 7, the responsibility in God's blessing. And the responsibility, when God gives us blessing, it is to protect and preserve life. We are not owners, we are stewards. Am I my brother's keeper? Saints, are you your brother's keeper? You absolutely are. This is part of the blessing of God. Noah steps out of the ark. He worships. He eats. He's told to multiply his family. And then he's given responsibility to protect life. And that responsibility is upon all mankind. Look at verse 4. But you shall not eat the flesh with its life, that is its blood. And for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. For every beast I will require it from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. So whether a beast kills a man or a man kills a man, whoever is culpable gets put to death. Verse 6, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For what is the reason? God made man in his own image. And you be fruitful and multiply, team on the earth and multiply it. As believers, we are to have a culture of life, not a culture of death. We're to preserve life in every area. Why? Why should I love my enemy? Why should I be kind to those who do evil to me? It's all part of my worship. The way I treat my fellow man is what I think of God. Because the image of God is in every one of us. It is marred, certainly. And God hates that marred image. He will ultimately punish it if there is no turning for grace and mercy. But that is not for us to do. That is in God's hands. We are to love our enemy. We are to love the image of God in man. And this has ethical ramifications on every point of our life. Why should we speak out about the Holocaust of the murderous, abortive culture that we live in? We are no better than the Molech worshipers of ancient times. Carthage was known for the sacrificing of their children to the gods. And so will we be known as a country and as a culture. Recently, I just saw a testimony of Gianna Jessen, and her book is in our bookstore. I recommend that you read it. This is going on in our country. She's about my age, so around 1974, she was in her mother's womb. 8 months along, her mother was, with Gianna in her womb. And they tried to do a salt water solution abortion, basically burn the baby alive in the womb. And Gianna was born. The abortion doctor had left for some reason, and a nurse called an ambulance, 911, and they saved Gianna's life. She's a believer today. She loves Jesus Christ. I'm trying to get her to come to our church so you can hear her testimony in person. But listen, why should we care about this? Because this abortion is the taking of life, and it is absolute rebellion against God and His image. You think about nursing homes and the care that we should give to the elderly. Why should we spend our time with those who are forgotten? We should all go to nursing homes. We should all spend time with those who are forgotten. Why? Because God made them and God loves them and we ought to love them. Why should we care for those who are in the prisons? Why should we care for those who drive in front of us and on the side of us and seem not to know how to drive? How do we respond to our enemies? All of these ethical implications. Do we love them because they're good? Absolutely not. No one is good. No one seeks after God. We love them because God is good and His image is to be adored and reverenced. And we are to see the image of God in man. We have a responsibility for our neighbor. This also has an ethical implication to preach the gospel to every creature. Why has God sustained His wrath for a time in this rainbow covenant with Noah? Why? Because the gospel is going forth. A seed is being produced, and Jesus Christ will walk on the earth. He's going to be preached about. He's going to be prophesied about. He's going to walk on the earth. He's going to die for our sins, and there's going to be a great multitude of people that will put their trust in Him. So we should preach the gospel to every creature. We have a responsibility. So it's not just abstaining from killing people, it's also preserving life and preaching life in Jesus Christ. And again, he says in verse 7, be fruitful and multiply, teem on the earth and multiply it. You know, this has implications to our families. You got to have a strong family to have a big family, right? You have to have a strong family to have children that you raise in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. You got to have a strong marriage. Then fourthly, the reminder of God's blessing. What is that reminder? That every time we look out and see the rainbow, that rainbow peeking through the clouds, that's the reminder. It's so beautiful because both of the ends touch earth and yet it extends all the way to heaven. What a beautiful picture of the gospel. Consider Noah coming off the ark. The great storm is over. The sun is just beginning to peek through the clouds. And as it emerges, this rainbow is seen by Noah. And God points to the rainbow and says, I'm making a covenant with you in the whole earth. I'm going to extend my hand of mercy to all human beings. So every time the rainbow appears, it speaks of the gospel of Jesus, the forbearance of God, His love to mankind. God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not what? Perish, like those in Noah's generation. Noah didn't perish, but everyone else did. Will not perish. And of course, that's speaking of eternal condemnation. Will not perish, but have everlasting life. But let's look at verse 8 in Genesis chapter 9. Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark. It is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you, and never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you. For all future generations, I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth, and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. And God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. We need to understand, as we look at the rainbow, that nature, stay with me now, nature is moral, because nature has a message. Nature has a message. Nature is moral. Now turn over to Romans chapter 1, verse 18. Nature has a message. We have a scientist look at nature, and you can have all of the Latin names for all of the things on the earth, but you really don't understand nature just by being a scientist or by being able to examine nature or being a geologist or whatever special field that you're in. The purpose of nature is to communicate a message. It is a message about God. Romans chapter 1. For the wrath of God, this is verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. Let's read that again. God has shown it to them. Whatever can be known about God is plain to them. Speaking of all mankind, God has shown it to them. Verse 20, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. For they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. There is no true atheist upon the earth. There are only those who are suppressing the knowledge of God in themselves. Turn over to Psalm 19, verse 1. Again, nature is moral. It has a moral message. And that message is that God is great. That he is, in the old sense of the word, he's awesome. He's majestic. Look at Psalm 19, verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. You look at the sky at night and see those stars. Scientists examine them. They've named them. You can even have a star named after you. Isn't that neat? But that's not the point of it. The point of it is to preach our accountability to God. We are without excuse. And so nature is moral. It's telling us that we are responsible. The heavens, it says in Psalm 97:6, the heavens proclaim his righteousness, and all the peoples see his glory. Then turn over to Psalm 8, verse 3. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. Do you see that theme? The very beginning of creation and again after Noah's flood. And verse 7, all sheep and oxen and all the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And so the creation is moral. It's crying out to us to respond to this message that God is great, to sing his majesty, to love him. And when you see a rainbow through the clouds, that is the gospel in nature. It is the fact that God could keep those clouds raining and destroy us all with 1,000 or 10,000 tsunamis. But he doesn't. He withholds his wrath because he sent his son into the world not to call the righteous, but who? Sinners to repentance. Amen. I'm a sinner and I can receive the mercy and the grace of God. Think of these scholars who they study the body. I remember when my wife was in nursing school, she had a class in anatomy and biology, and you know, she talked about fibulas and things like that. I said, my mom told me not to tell fibs. I don't do fibulas at all. And but they become scholars in anatomy, and they look at the human body. But what makes you you is not just your body. You have a soul, you see? In the same way, what makes creation creation is not simply that we can identify it and examine it and take it apart and put it back together again and know how the neutrons and the protons and everything works. The point of nature, metaphorically speaking, has a soul. And it has a message. And it's proclaiming. You don't get nature until you start worshiping God. Until it strikes your heart and you're in awe that you're in this amazing world that you don't sustain, but God sustains. Elizabeth Barrett Brown was 15 years old when she was stricken with an unknown illness. It caused her much pain. She became very frail and weak. She was put in a room for a while, dark room. She decided that she would give her heart and life to the Lord. She began studying Greek. She became a scholar in Hebrew. and she became a famous poet. She was known for her love for Christ. One of her poems reads like this: "Earth is crammed with heaven, and every common bush is afire with God. But only he who sees takes off his shoes. The rest sit round it and pluck blackberries." Isn't that true? Some people just see a blackberry bush. Others look at the detail and worship God. That's the point of nature. Do you see the majesty and mercy of God in creation? Think of a blade of grass. A scientist can tell you all about the structure of this simple, common plant. He can describe its parts. Your head swims with all of his words and how he describes that. I had to look this up. That grass is a herbaceous plant with narrow leaves growing from its base. This is the definition from Wikipedia, I guess. You know, big deal. Jesus tells us there's another message with grass. Every time you run through grass, every time you mow your grass, every time your kids take off their shoes and they get their feet all dirty and come back inside to your house. Bless God, because Jesus said in Matthew 6:30, "If God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith?" When you see that grass withered and brown and you just want to turn the water on, but there's an ordinance against it, remember that when you wither, you're not going to blow away. God will pick you up in his hands. He loves you. That's the message of grass. Let's look at nature and realize that it has a message, and it is salvation in Jesus, that he loves us and he cares for us, not because of anything that is in us, but because of his own love and mercy that is in himself. Now, finally, we come to the sad part of this chapter, verse 18. We're going to go very quickly, but consider this, that the rejection of God's blessing takes place when we sin. The sons of Noah, verse 18, who went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the people of the whole earth were dispersed. Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. And Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders and walked backwards and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backwards and they did not see their father's nakedness. And when Noah awoke, verse 24, from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." Now, there's much debate about what happened here, but where the Bible is unclear and ambiguous, that's what we need to be. You can't speculate. Most conservative commentators simply believe that he looked upon his father's nakedness and did not respect him and mocked him. Look at the drunk man. Look at him on the bed. We see the contrast in this passage of Scripture because Shem and Japheth, they completely turn around and they don't even look at their father because they have such respect for Noah. What do we learn from this? Well, first of all, we learn that believers still continue to battle with sin. Noah did something that was unwise. He drank too much. If you drink too much, you become drunk. And it is a shame. And it is a sad, disgraceful incident in the life of Noah. Because one person's sin gives opportunity for another person's sin. Had Noah not been drunk, there would have been nothing to mock. And we as fathers must walk circumspectly before our children and before God. Because if we give our children a reason to mock, they may. And they may turn their hearts from God. What a sobering responsibility. But we see that the clouds of sin still exist in the lives of believers, even in someone of such stature as Noah. Sometimes we read these and we want to mythicize these believers. Listen, they were men and women just like you and me. And as believers, we read in the New Testament that there is an ongoing struggle with sin. You've got to battle with sin every single day. There is a monstrous propensity in all of us to do that which is unthinkable. And we must battle with it. And we will battle with it because the Spirit of God strives in us. A person cannot practice sin as a lifestyle and have any assurance that they are truly born again. If that's not the message of 1 John, I don't know what is. And so we also see that God curses sinful behavior, and it is especially serious when the bounds of authority are mocked. Look at verse 24. When Noah woke, what did he say? Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be to his brothers. And so we see the Canaanites, and they obviously fill the land, and that is who the Hebrew people go and conquer. You say, woe to the Canaanites. No. You've got it all wrong. All kinds of strange doctrines have been preached from that passage. Even racism and all kinds of things. And God forbid that we go there. If we go there, we're all in trouble because guess what? Shem, Ham, and Japheth were all sinners in need of God's grace. Here's the point we need to understand. We all fall very far at different times. We read the fall of Canaan here, but there's other falls of those other lines, deep falls. Look at the history of Israel, and you want to look at Shem? Look at the shame of the idolatry in that country. But think about Canaan, and think about the redemption of the Lord. Do you know who was a Canaanite who was in the line of our Lord Jesus Christ? You know who it was? Rahab the harlot was a Canaanite. And oh, her blood is in the bloodline of Jesus Christ. Redemption. That's what this speaks of. Yes, there is a curse for sin. Sin is no light thing. It is awful. It's a deadly, monstrous thing. All the world is guilty before God. God hates sin. He has sworn to punish it. But I can't leave it there because that's not where the Bible leaves it. Christians have the promise that we're sin abounds, grace much more abounds. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You say, well, I guess I'll continue in sin that grace may abound. Do you know, yes, Paul said, God forbid. That is absolutely right. There are no antinomian Christians. It's like saying, I'm a Christian who practices drunkenness. It doesn't happen. But the proper response to the gospel when someone hears it correctly preached is, that means I can do whatever I want. And you know what? That's exactly right. You can do whatever you want because God gives you a new heart. And he says, I'll give you a new heart. I'll cause you to walk in my statutes. And you get to do whatever you want because what you want is what God wants. He's conforming us to the image of Jesus. He's given us the heart of Jesus in salvation. When you believe and you put your trust in Jesus, you get the heart of Jesus. Now, it's a process. So take heart. Where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. When you sin, this is what you should do. I'm a sinner. Look at the great, mighty Savior that I have. I'm a big sinner. Look at my mighty Savior. I love my Savior. I love the cross. And your sin will make you fall more and more in love with Jesus and make you hate your sin all the more. And so we come to the end of the life of Noah in verse 28. After the flood, Noah lived 350 years. All the days of Noah were 950 years. And he did what? He died. You know, the wages of sin is death. It's not where it ends, saints. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Noah died, but he's alive. God is not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. And so maybe there's a serious cloud in your life and there's a sense of God's judgment upon your life. If you are in Christ, you need to repent of that sense of God's judgment, because there is no condemnation. And if you're practicing sin, if you just don't have any power to stop, and you've never sensed a power to stop sinning, and you may have all the gospel right, you may have all your doctrines right, but if there is no power to stop sinning, you need to examine your heart to see whether you be in the faith. Because there is grace abounding to sinners who are in Christ. Grace abounds! And you will have the power not only to be forgiven of your sin, but actually to have power over your sinful desires. Isn't that encouraging? Every time you see a rainbow, saints, consider that the gospel is being preached to you and grace abounds.